The music stand, and so it's good. His name was John. His mother was a Puritan who died when he was 7 years old from tuberculosis. His father was a sailor. By the age of 11, he too was a sailor, captaining his own ship by the time he was a teenager. He became known as the great blasphemer because of the wicked lifestyle that he lived. In fact, his father would ultimately disown him because of his lifestyle. He was often drunk. When he was captaining his own ship, his men didn't respect him. One time he fell overboard, and rather than lower a boat for him, they tossed a harpoon at him and pulled him in by that. He was a slave trader. He would buy and sell other men, women, and children. He was on a ship called the Pegasus, and they were so fed up with him that they actually left him in West Africa. The ship left without him, even though he was the captain. Eventually, he was picked up, and he began to be witnessed to by some Christians who were on another ship, and they gave him a book called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A Kempis, and he began to read the book. And the book began to work on young John's heart, and on March the 21st, 1748, their ship was in a storm at sea, and it was then that John called out to God and asked him to save him. He would later quit the slave trade and begin to study theology, and at the age of 39, he was called to Olney, England to be a pastor. He would serve there for 7 years and then go on to London, where he would pastor another 29 years. In 1779, the year that he left Olney to go to London, he published something called the Olney Hymns. There were over 300 of them, and almost all of them had been written by him that he used for his little poor church in Olney. And one of the hymns that were in that book became one of the all-time favorite hymns of the modern church. Now, as we've been looking at this series, I've been trying to find a video of someone that might expose you to somebody singing a hymn in a way that you've not experienced it before. How many of you ever heard of an Italian group by the name of Il Divo? Few of you have heard of them. The rest of you are in for a treat. For our hymn tonight, I've gotten a video where they are actually singing live at the Colosseum in Rome. And I think you'll pretty quickly figure out what our hymn for our sermon tonight is. Ah. Well, maybe not. Google it real quick, William. It's Ildivo, and you know the name of the hymn. See if it pulls up.
Fears relieved.
I just thought you guys would enjoy that. We've been trying to explain. You know, I had the singing contractors for you, and so this was just a little bit different, but just trying to give you a feel for some of the ways that our hymns are sung. And some of you now are going to go home and try to Google Il Divo, and let me just tell you, they got all kinds of videos out there. So if you like that, you'll love them. I actually have a playlist of them on my iTunes account. So, of course, John Newton was the slave trader that we were talking about in the hymn. The pastor and the hymn writer was Amazing Grace. We're in a series, Hymns of the Faith, and we've been looking at a different hymn and looking at the scriptural context for that hymn, and of course tonight is Amazing Grace. And I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. I was tempted to preach out of Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. I was going to preach that, but we just preached that back in October, and so this is another passage about grace that is so true. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we'll read verse 11 to 15. I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. God bless the reading of his word. Go ahead and be seated. Amazing Grace has appeared on over 11,000 albums, whether you call them albums, CDs, whatever. Over 11,000 times it's been recorded by recording artists. You may not remember, but it was referenced in Harriet Beecher Stowe's Uncle Tom's Cabin. See, I want you to see how many of these common phrases you can complete. If it sounds too good to be true, probably is. We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. There's no such thing as a free lunch. There's no gain without pain. God helps those who help themselves. Everything about the American way of life teaches us a simple truth, that if something is worth having, you have to work hard for it. That's the American work ethic, that if you work hard, in turn, you're going to get what you pay for. And there's nothing wrong with that. The problem, though, is we relate our paycheck and our possessions and the way we come about those things, we relate those things also to the way that we relate to God. And God doesn't, He doesn't relate to us on the basis of our goodness, but on the basis of His grace. And so it turns the American work ethic completely upside down when you consider salvation by grace. Three facts tonight from our text. Number one, because of grace, we are redeemed from sin's penalty. We are set free from the penalty of sin. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Paul's clear here that God's goodness brings salvation. God's grace brings salvation, not man's goodness. The only way that we're saved is because of God's grace. I'm going to give you some bad news, and then I'm going to give you some worse news, and then I'm going to give you some good news, and then I'm going to give you the best news. Okay, you ready? The bad news. The bad news is you are a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, and you need to be saved. That's the bad news. The worst news is there's absolutely nothing you can do to save yourself. But the good news is you don't have to do anything to receive salvation. And the best news is Jesus has already done it all. All you do is put faith in Him and experience God's grace. So there are three adjectives that we need to use here to help us understand. The first thing is grace is unconditional. It is unconditional. We talk about unconditional love. There are no strings attached to God's grace. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you this grace as long as, or I'm going to give you this grace if you. There's no strings attached. There's nothing that you can do to work for or earn God's grace. In fact, Bill Gates doesn't have enough money to buy the grace of God. There's not enough money in the world to do it. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the, what? Gift of God. You don't earn a gift. You don't go out and buy your own gift. It is something that somebody gives to you simply because they love you. And salvation is given to us by God simply because He loves us. Now, we have a poor understanding of what grace is. Most of you are like me and you have a mortgage on your house. The mortgage company or the bank that has your mortgage tells you that there is a grace period, right? So like my mortgage is due on the 1st, but if I don't pay it before the 15th, I have a grace period until the 15th, and after the 15th, I incur a late fee. Friend, that's not a grace period, that's probation. I mean, that's what it is, because if you don't make that payment during that specified amount of time, there is a price to pay for that, all right? That's not grace. Grace that I'm speaking of here is totally unconditional. How do you spell salvation? S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N, right? That's literally how you spell it, but some people try to spell salvation D-O. If I do the right things, I'll be saved. If I join the church, if I get baptized, if I give, if I pray. And so they would spell salvation D-O. Other people spell salvation D-O-N apostrophe T. As long as I don't do certain things, I'll be saved. You know, don't cuss, drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, that kind of thing, okay? As long as I'm not doing the things that I've been told that are bad, I'll be saved. But God spells salvation D-O-N-E. Done. It's done. It's accomplished. Jesus has fulfilled all of the requirements for us to be saved. You know, every Sunday, I looked in not including the preschool and children's area, we had a little over 600 in the two services here. And every Sunday, I'm convinced that about a third of them, at least 200 people here, are trying in some way to earn God's pleasure, to earn salvation. Now, they wouldn't explain it in those terms, but they are basing their salvation on checking off the boxes. I'm here. I'm giving. I've read my Bible this week. I've not broken any of the Ten Commandments this week. And then there are others here who are basing their salvation on the fact that, hey, I didn't this week. I didn't cheat. I didn't lie. I didn't steal. And so I'm good this week. And they're trying in those ways to achieve their salvation. But I want you to look at the phrase here. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation there in verse 11. That brings salvation. God has personally delivered salvation to you through Jesus Christ. It sounds like a strange analogy, and it probably is not the best analogy. But as I was thinking today, I was thinking of a pizza guy that shows up at your door, right? I mean, he shows up at your door, but you still have to, he's brought you the pizza, but you've got to receive it. You've got to accept it. And God has brought to us salvation through Jesus. He's done everything he can to provide it for us. Now it's simply up to us by faith to trust him. It is unconditional on his end. He extends it as a gift. But not only is it unconditional, the second adjective I want you to understand is unmerited. A lot of people don't understand God's grace, and so they don't understand salvation. Acts 15:11, Luke put it this way. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Now, why would Luke in Acts 15 say that it has to come through Jesus? Why couldn't we just say, well, it needs to come through a religious figure. It needs to come through Jesus or Buddha or Muhammad or yourself. Here's why he says the grace of our Lord Jesus we're saved. Because Jesus is the only one who picked up the tab for your sin. He's the only one who paid for your sin. Muhammad didn't, Buddha didn't. You can't pay for your sin. But Jesus did willingly, and so it is unmerited on our part. Listen, friend, nobody else volunteered to pay for your sins and my sins. Listen, I'll be honest with you. I love y'all, but I'm not paying for your sins. It's not going to happen. And I know that you love me as your pastor, but you're not going to pay for my sins either. Right? Jesus voluntarily pays for us. So no payment will be accepted other than Jesus. Now, grace is free, but don't mistake free and cheap as being the same thing. Because the grace of God is not cheap. It costs God his son. I mean, it cost God his only begotten son. What a price. Now, for us, it's free, but the price that was paid was a very costly price. You know, did you know this? You can't work your way into heaven, but you can work your way into hell. Did you know that? You ever thought about that? You can't work your way into heaven, but you can work your way into hell, because if you're going to hell, you're paying your own way. I mean, you're doing it yourself. If you go to heaven, it's because Jesus paid the way. So you can't pay for it, but you can in hell. If you work 40 hours a week and payday comes, it's called wages, right? Or you work really hard at your job and you're promoted, that's an award and a promotion. Or if you compete in some kind of athletic event and you win, you receive a medal or a trophy, all right? But when you can't earn the wages, when you can't win the trophy, and you can't earn the promotion, and yet you get the wages and the trophy and the promotion, that's grace. We can't earn it. It's unmerited. Nothing we can do, but by the grace of God, we get it. Let me give you the third adjective to describe it here. It's unmatched. Unmatched. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, God gave his only begotten son. There's nothing that could be given to match that gift. Hebrews 2:9 puts it this way, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So by God's grace, he tasted death for us. Now, this is not like receiving a pardon. You know, the president, they've been talking about the president possibly issuing pardons. He pardoned that grandmother. I don't know if you remember, a week or so ago, he pardoned the grandmother who had a drug conviction. It was the only time she'd ever been in trouble with the law. Now, when she was pardoned, what that means is that they were no longer going to hold that against her, but she was still guilty of the crime. The president just decided to let her go early. When you and I are pardoned, I mean, when God forgives us, it's not a pardon, okay? It is as though we never committed the sin in the first place. Our slate is wiped clean. We're set free from the penalty of sin, and so, I mean, you can't even see the traces of where our sin used to be on the board. It's gone. This grandmother, she's still going to have that record. You know, even if they erase her record, she's still going to be known by the fact that she was tried and convicted of a drug crime, spent time in prison. But you and I are set free by the grace of God. It's like it never happened. So we're redeemed from sin's penalty. Secondly, we are released from sin's power. Sin no longer has power over us. Grace is established. That means it begins with God, and it is extended or continues by God. I was reading today that to get out of college, you need a BA. You could get a BS, but let's just play with me here. You need a BA to graduate from college. Well, to get into God's college, you need a BA. Born again. Okay? And once you get your BA, then you are enrolled in God's College of Grace. The first class is Christian Living 101. There's nothing to earn, but there's a lot to learn. And from that day, we are in God's Grace Academy until we actually go to glory. And so there are three primary lessons that God wants us to learn according to this text in Titus chapter 2. Lesson number one, we are to leave the sinful life. Look at verse 12. Teaching us, there's the college, right? We're being taught, teaching us that denying ungodliness. You know, some people steer clear about preaching about grace because, and I know guys that do this because they think that if they preach God's grace, then everybody's going to think they have a license to sin. Well, if it's all by grace and God's going to forgive me anyhow, then some people think I can just do whatever I want to do because God's still going to forgive me because that's what he is. That's grace. That's who God is. Well, not really. All right? If you teach someone salvation by God's grace and they don't live good, it happened in the first century. Jude verse 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you, they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And so that is a perverted understanding, according to Jude 4, it is a perverted understanding of grace that because you have grace, now you can just do whatever you want. In fact, it should be just the opposite. Because you have grace, now you should only be willing to do what God wants. The Apostle Paul had this idea. He was dealing with it in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then, he says, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. See, grace doesn't give us a license to sin. It gives us the liberty not to sin. It sets us free from sin, from the power of sin. And so it's not that we can just do whatever we want. It's now that we know grace, we want to do that which is right. Why? Because grace changes our heart, right? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. But not only does he change our heart, he changes our head, the way that we think about things. You know, we might say, well, I used to see something this way, but now because I'm a believer, I see it this way. So he changes our heart, he changes our head, and he changes our habits. We no longer want to do the things that we once did. Now we want to do the things that bring glory to God. And so it's not just a license to sin. I read this today. It says, if your religion has not changed your life, you better change your religion. If the relationship with Christ hasn't changed your life, you better check whether you have a relationship with Christ. Because it should. When we experience God's grace, not only do you get a love for God, but you get a hatred for sin. Lesson number two that we learn, we are to live the sanctified life. Not only do we leave the sinful life, but now we are to live the sanctified life. Again in verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Man is made up of how many parts? Right? What are the three parts that make up man? Body? Or body, soul, spirit, right? Like God the Father has, you know, it says we're created in his image. It doesn't mean that we're created to look like him because, I mean, however many people here, that's how many different looks we have in here. We're created in his image in that he is revealed in three ways, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we have a body and a soul and a spirit. And Titus here in verse chapter 2, verse 12, I think is kind of referring to that, okay? He says we are to live soberly. That word literally means self-controlled. It's the picture of disciplining yourself, okay? This deals with our soul. This is our inner life. We discipline ourselves so that we would abstain from sin. Paul said he buffeted himself. And so in our inner life, we take precautions. We discipline ourselves. We say, no, I'm not going to do that because I know that's wrong. All right? Then he says we're to live righteously, and this deals with our body, our outward life, the things that we do or don't do. We should act righteous because we are righteous. And so our actions should be righteous. Since Christ is in us, what's inside of us ought to come out of us. And so there's living soberly, that's disciplined in your inner man, righteously, which is disciplined in your outer body, what you do. And then he says we're to live godly. This deals with our spirit. It's our upward life, the inward life, the outward life, and the upward life. We are to live in the way that God would have us to live. Personally, we live soberly. That's disciplined. We live righteously. That's the way that we act, and we live godly, spiritually. You know, our Christianity is divided into two parts. We are separated, and then sanctification. The word holy means, when you know, Bible says that we are a holy people, that means we are separate people. We are different from the world. When you get saved, you become odd, okay, in that you're different from the world. You are separated from the world. This world's no longer your home. So we are separated, and then at that point, we begin the sanctification process that goes on until we die. You know, salvation is in three parts. I was saved, I am being saved, and I ultimately will be saved. Do you understand that? I was saved on December 24th, 1978, when I repented of my sin. God gave me salvation that day when I called out to Jesus. I am continuing the process of salvation. It's called sanctification. Is every day, hopefully, I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. And then ultimately, one day I will be saved. That's glorification when I go to glory. Get the glorified body. Let me give you an example of how we are divided. It's in Psalm 37:27, and I actually added the word so you could see it. Departing from evil, that's the separation, and do good. Depart from evil, separation, and do good, which is sanctification. All right? That's what salvation is. We depart from evil and we do good. All right? Now, when is it we're supposed to live this way? Look at verse 12. In the present age. We're to live this way now. All right? Lesson number three, we are to live the servant life. Live the servant life. What's the end result of grace? How should it flesh out in our life? Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people. Here it is, zealous for what? What's it say in verse 14? Good works, right? Zealous, we should be zealous about good works. The word zealous means to be hot, to boil, okay? God's grace sets us on fire. 2 Corinthians 9:8, go ahead and put that up for us, William. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you having always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. In other words, by the grace of God, you have the ability and the strength and the desire to do whatever God has set in front of you to do, to serve Him. Grace that brings salvation is not intended to be the end, but the beginning. See, a lot of people just want the get out of hell free card. You know, I want just enough of Jesus to get me into heaven. That's not the way it works, friends. All right? That's just the beginning. That's not the end. Okay, so I got my ticket punched to heaven, so I'm done. No, that's just the beginning. You were saved so that you could serve the Lord and serve His church, so that you could share the gospel with other people. When He saves us, He sends us to serve. Number three, and I'll be done. Because of grace, we will be removed from sin's presence. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One day, by the grace of God, Jesus is going to return. And when He does, He's going to remove us from this world. Do you know grace was involved in both the first coming and will be involved in the second coming of Jesus? At the first coming, He came to redeem me. At the second coming, He'll be coming to receive me. At the first coming, He came to give me a new heart. At the second coming, He's coming to give me a new home. At the first coming, He came to take away my sin. At the second coming, He's going to take me away from sin. Jesus came the first time to give me His grace. He's going to come the second time to give me His glory. Now, listen, when He returns, He's not returning just to take you to something. When He comes, He's not returning just to take you to heaven. According to this verse, He's also taking us from something, and that's the world. From this wicked world in which we live, He's taking us out of that. Let me ask you a question. How often do you think about heaven? I'll make you a promise. And see if I don't get an amen here. Here's the promise. The older you get, the more you'll think about heaven. I'm just telling you it's true, all right? When I was some of your age, I didn't think about heaven a whole lot, but, you know, when I'm at the ball field night before last and this hairdresser's telling me that she has to go and do the hair of her best friend who was 43 years old that died from a stroke, and it's the first time she's ever had to do that, and I'm doing the math, and I'm saying, okay, 57 minus 43, that means I'm on 14 years borrowed time here. So I think about heaven. The older you get, you just think about heaven more often than when you're younger. You know, if you read leadership books or management books, you likely know the name Peter Drucker. How many of you have ever heard of Peter Drucker? Peter Drucker had a very high IQ. He's called the father of American management. He wrote the first books on management over 50 years ago. They still study his books in every business school today. Now, you may not know this about Peter Drucker, but he's a Christian, believer. One day he was asked, how did you finally become a Christian? What made you decide to accept Christ as your Savior? And he thought about it, and I want you to hear what he said. This is a quote. He said, when I finally understood grace, I realized I was never going to get a better deal than that. He said, when I finally understood that grace was unmerited, that God was just going to give it to me, all I had to do was put my trust in Him, I realized I am never going to get a better deal than that. When it comes to God's grace, you're not going to get a better deal. God is willing to take your sin and give you His salvation in exchange. He's willing to take your failures and give you His forgiveness in exchange. He's willing to take your guilt and give you His grace absolutely free. Here's a verse, it's a very short section of a verse that you ought to commit to memory. It's probably one that you don't know, but it would be worth committing to memory so that when the devil's wearing you out someday, you can quote this. It's Isaiah 30:18. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. You get the implication of that? God longs to be gracious to us. I mean, that's His desire. When you long for something, you really want to do it, and God really wants to be gracious toward us. Whether tonight you're an unbeliever who needs to be saved, or you're a believer who's not where they need to be spiritually, God wants to be gracious to you. At the age of 17, Ann Graham Lotz, a lot of you know that name. She's the daughter of the late Billy and Ruth Graham. At the age of 17, she was in a car accident. Of course, they lived in the mountains of North Carolina, and she was driving too fast on a windy road, and she ran into their neighbor, and she smashed their neighbor's car, a lady by the name of Mrs. Pickering. Ann was afraid to go home and tell her dad, like most teenagers would be, and so she steered clear of the house, and finally she had to go home, and she tried to tiptoe through the house to get past her dad, and her dad was standing in the kitchen waiting for her. So there was no getting past Billy, and Ann had to deal with it. So she paused for what seemed like a long time, and then she said she ran to him and put her arms around his neck and began to cry. She told him all about the wreck. She explained that it was her fault, that she was driving too fast, that she crashed into the neighbor and wrecked the neighbor's car. And Ann Graham Lotz said that as I wept on his shoulder, Billy, my dad, told me four things. First, he said, Ann, I knew all along about your wreck. Mrs. Pickering came straight up the mountain and told me. I was just waiting for you to come tell me yourself. Number two, I love you. Number three, we can fix the car. And number four, you're going to be a better driver because of this. Now, I want you to hear what Ann said, what that did for her. Sooner or later, every one of us are involved in some kind of a wreck. It may be your fault. It may be someone else's. When the damage is your fault, it's a good chance you'll be confronted by the flashing blue lights of the morality police. But my father gave me a deeper understanding of what it means to experience the loving, forgiving embrace of my heavenly Father. He knows what you've done. He's just waiting for you to tell him. He loves you. He can put the pieces of your life back together. And you'll be a better person because of it. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Father, I thank you for our study tonight about your amazing grace. Nothing that we do comes close to deserving what you offer us by grace. God, I pray for each of us that are here tonight. Any who don't know you, God, I pray that tonight they would understand that you long to be gracious to them, that you want to forgive them of every sin they've ever committed. All they have to do is call out to you by faith. Maybe for those of us here who are your children and yet you're not happy and we know we've not been living the way that we should be, help us to understand that you long to be gracious to us. You're just waiting for us to repent and to confess to you what we've done. Your forgiveness is full and free, and that like that prodigal son who returned, you will embrace us, call us your child, and have a celebration because we've come home. God, have your will during this invitation. We respond not to this pastor or to this church, but to the calling of your Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.